All right, so our topic today, last week we talked about scriptural principles for music in the corporate worship setting, so what we do at church. This week we're going to talk about everything else that we do with music. That's a huge topic. I've kind of divided it into two main sections. One section is music we use in our personal devotions, our personal worship, and the other section is just music in general, principles for what music we should expose ourselves to, what music is appropriate for the Christian to enjoy and what isn't, and how to make those decisions. Okay, by way of introduction, first part of your handout here, we'll just kind of discuss the different ways we experience music in our everyday lives. Now, this is a lot different, obviously, than it was for people in Bible times, and actually a lot different from the way it has been for people up until about the middle of the 20th century. The middle of the 20th century brought the ability to record music. Actually, that started right at the turn of the 20th century, but it wasn't available for public use really until about the middle of the 20th century through radio, television, cassette tapes, records, different things like that. So, the first way we experience music I'm calling incidental music, and that would just be music that you don't intentionally listen to, it's just around you. So music in TV commercials, music that's playing in the supermarket or the restaurant, the neighbor's stereo, music at the gym, your roommate or your spouse's music that they're listening to but you're not necessarily, or music in the workplace. And those are all examples of music that's just on, but you didn't actually purposefully turn that on to listen to it. Another way we experience music is secondary activity. So that would be music that's on that you turned on and you're listening to, but it's not what you're devoting your attention to. A lot of people use, you know, they'll have headphones in while they're running or while they're working out. You have the radio on in the home or in the car. It's just, some people it's just kind of automatic. If you're in the car, you've got music going on the stereo, whether you're even consciously listening to it or not. Another way we experience music would be in the education and the arts context. So this would be if you go to like a classical music concert or a recital, participating in a community choir or taking music lessons. A fourth way would be actually in the context of entertainment. So you're deliberately giving attention to music just for the purpose of recreation. That would be just listening to music just for the purpose of listening to it, paying attention to it. Watching music videos, that's a new thing now, especially with YouTube. Or like going to a Broadway show. Then you're sitting there listening to music and that's all you're doing. You're giving your attention to it. And the fifth way for the Christian, obviously, would be in the context of personal devotion and worship. Now, most of these categories are things that were either very rare or impossible in previous generations. So there wasn't just music going on, you know, when you traveled somewhere or when you were in the home. There wasn't any music unless there was someone sitting there at a piano or at another instrument making music or singing. And so music is all around us now, and it wasn't in Bible times. That's something that I think is important for us just to recognize. Music was very special in Bible times. Music, for the Jews, music was in the temple, and it was not, or the tabernacle, and it really was not anywhere else unless someone was singing. So when people went to the tabernacle or went to the temple and they heard the music that was prepared there, we read in Chronicles the way that the priests, there were all these priests that were designated to play trumpets, to play musical instruments. There were these huge choirs that were established. That was an overwhelming, special experience for the people of God when they came to worship. And I think we should just take a moment and appreciate the way that we have access to music all day long, every day, and really good music. The danger is also that we have access to a lot of really rotten music. And a lot of times that's in the context of this incidental music or secondary activity music that's just on and we don't really realize that it's affecting us in some of the ways it is. Okay, so that's just introduction. Let's go on to this next point. And this is also by way of introduction. Our discussion this morning is really about the Christian who's seeking to please God in their life and seeking to make choices that are appropriate, that will build up his relationship with the Lord and not detract from it or cause obstacles to it. And so there are a couple of attitudes. There's a lot of attitudes, but there's two in particular that come in contact with music decisions that we want to dismiss right now. We're not really going to spend a lot of time talking about these, but they are important. So the first one is unwillingness to submit to authority. This is a huge thing as far as music, whether it's authority of parents, authority of a Christian school. I know when I was at Bob Jones, this was a big issue that wasn't really discussed outright, but it was kind of under the surface. You knew that a lot of people were dissatisfied with the standards that their authority, the school's authority, was setting at that time. And so let's just talk about this for a minute. Often music questions that cause friction are in the context of challenging authority. Arguing against and defying music decisions that have been made by an authority are signs of much deeper spiritual problems. For example, part of honoring your father and mother certainly includes abiding by their decisions about what music may be played and listened to under their authority. The bottom line is that music is not that important. If your parents are telling you that you cannot talk to your classmates or your friends about the Lord, that's one thing. Music is not at that level. Even if your parents have some ideas about music that are not really yours, and even if you have good reason to believe that they're not scripturally based and they're not directly from Scripture, music is not so important that you should allow that to cause a rift between you and your parents or conflict with that authority. There are lots of scriptural principles for putting things like this aside for the sake of unity. And Paul talks about some things that he could have done, that he had full authority to do and activities he could engage in, but he was concerned that those things might cause friction and might actually hinder the gospel. And he said, I'm putting those things aside. They're not important enough to me. I'm putting them aside for the sake of unity. It's an important principle I think we should remember if we're inclined to conflict with authority about music. The other thing is attraction to worldly pleasures instead of spiritual truth. This is a very thorny issue. A believer who aggressively insists that he has the right to listen to the music he enjoys is usually falling victim to worldly desires and is already far from the Lord, whether he himself realizes it or not. And this kind of attitude, nobody can tell me what kind of music I can listen to. I can make these decisions on my own, and nobody has the right to really question what I'm listening to. A lot of times that is a red flag that there are really deeper spiritual issues going on. Again, music's not that important. And if music is becoming a thing where you're pushing away spiritual authorities in your life and even spiritual, you know, good friends who you consider spiritually sensitive, and you're arguing with them about it and pushing them away and ignoring their counsel, that's a red flag. Obviously, identifying the condition of a person's heart is clearly difficult and sometimes impossible for us. However, it is appropriate to question a believer's true heart condition if he is actively contradicting the judgment of spiritual authorities in his life about music. Okay? So those are big problems. Both of those problems are much bigger than the problem of music and deciding what kind of music we should listen to. But they are not the focus of our discussion. So for the rest of this time, we're really going to be talking about a believer who is actively seeking God's will and wants to know what the scriptural principles are for choosing music that's going to draw you closer to the Lord and not away from him. Okay, personal devotions and worship. Now, last week we talked about principles for corporate worship, and there are a few of those that apply to personal worship. Obviously, we talked about issues like glorifying the Lord, music that's going to glorify the Lord. Obviously, that's one of the things you're going to think about. Musical is a great devotional tool, and it is often overlooked by non-musicians. So non-musicians a lot of times don't think of including music in their personal devotions. If it's just not something they're really, you know, deeply involved in, it doesn't occur to them. But even if you are a non-musician, I would really encourage you to listen to some good Christian music and be involved more than that. Something that I did last year, which has been more of a blessing than I realized that it would be, is memorizing some songs from our hymnal. And I have those songs memorized. I think I memorized the songs that we sing normally in our church up through the Christmas songs, which are around 100 in our hymn book. And when we sing those songs in church, and I can just put the hymnal down and just sing, that is an incredible blessing. It's more of a blessing than I realized it would be. And having those songs in my head, those texts, and being able to just review those texts during the week, it's great. And you can do that without being a musician. You just memorize these poems, and then in church you can sing along without the hymn book, have them right there in your head. Okay, so here are a couple of the principles of corporate worship music that also apply to personal devotions. The one is the danger of emotionalism instead of true communion with the Holy Spirit. And if you read that blog post that I gave you last week, you saw some of the principles of how emotionalism can easily, because of our fallen human nature, become more attractive, more important, and really overshadow true communion with the Holy Spirit. And we can mistake it for that. If your relationship with God is founded on how you feel when listening to music, it is on extremely shaky ground at best. Even the best music available to us today is a stumbling block if it replaces God's pure word and prayer as the basis of your relationship with God. So God's word is really the basis of our relationship with Him. And prayer, communion with the Holy Spirit. Music should really be after that. It can support our personal worship, but it shouldn't be the basis of it. You can, if you use music heavily in your personal worship and that you feel like that may really be becoming what you're founding your relationship on, test it by just taking that out for a time. If scripture and prayer doesn't really have the same appeal for you that it normally does, if you're not accompanying it with music, then that's an indication that that's really, you need to reshift your focus to that. I love coffee, and coffee helps me out a lot, like this morning. But sometimes I'll take a week and say, this week I'm not going to drink any coffee at all. And I do that just to make sure I'm not becoming dependent on that caffeine. And for the first couple of days, I'll find myself about 3:30, you know, kind of slowing down. And I realize I've just been sitting in one place for like a long time. And okay. Well, this is a wake-up call to me then that coffee is doing a little bit more for me than I realized. Kind of take the same approach with music if you really rely on that heavily. I've always heard the order fact, faith, and feeling is a good order to remember, and you can really apply that to using music in your private worship. Scripture, that's fact. That should be preeminent in what you're really relying on. Followed by prayer, that's faith. You have faith that you're actually speaking to the Lord and He's hearing you and you're communicating with Him. And then elements that are more emotional. So feeling comes after that. Music is emotional, and that's great, but that needs to be in balance with the other elements. Okay, another important principle is that teaching through music is effective in the family as well as in the church. Music is a great teaching tool. In family devotional time, use music that is intelligible to everyone. Remember that word from last week. And presents God's truth in an artistic, attractive manner. This unifies the family in its love for the Lord and teaches biblical truths that will continue to bear fruit for a lifetime. I still remember songs that my parents learned and memorized and used with us in personal devotions when I was really young. And it's a blessing now to hear Christopher and Bobby occasionally, just as they're playing around the house, start singing a song that they know. And we'll, you know, we don't want them to know we're listening, but we'll just kind of stand around the corner and just listen to that. And it's just precious. And I know as they're learning that music so early, they're going to remember those songs for the rest of their life. And again, when we sing one of those songs in church, their eyes just light up and they start singing. And that's something that by the Lord's grace we've given them through our personal devotional time. So don't pass up that opportunity. Include music in your personal and your family devotions as well. Okay. There are also, however, at least one corporate music principle that does not necessarily apply in personal worship. And this is not a big deal, but it does cause some confusion for some people. That principle is selecting music with the entire church body in mind. Now, personal worship, the music you use in your personal worship, is not necessarily limited to the music that your church leadership chooses for public worship. There are many considerations that go into corporate worship decisions that are not applicable in the area of personal devotions. So you do not necessarily need to see your church's music choices as the only ones that are relevant or appropriate or legal for you to use. Church leadership here considers things like the specific balance between lesser known and better known songs. Okay, so our leadership feels that our church in general is going to know certain songs and be familiar with those more than other songs. But that is not necessarily the case for you personally. There are a lot of songs that each of us knows and could sing right now that the rest of the church wouldn't be familiar with at all. Another thing is limiting of songs by individual artists for the sake of unity. So there are some artists that are very big names in the Christian world right now, and our leadership is introducing those songs slowly and deliberately and at a predetermined pace. That may not necessarily, you know, be applicable in your case in personal worship. Also, just the cultural taste of the congregation in general. So some congregations are more comfortable with bluegrass music, folk music, classical music. The culture and the tastes, outside of what's right or wrong, but the tastes of each congregation in general may be different from yours personally. And if there's nothing wrong with that music, there's nothing wrong with you kind of leaning towards what you like more in your personal worship. That's fine. No problem with that. But a lot of people sometimes have that confusion. They feel that they really can't use music if that music's not being used in their church. There's something wrong with it. There must be something wrong with it or our church would be using it. That's not necessarily the case. Okay, the critical principles overall for music and personal worship. First of all, constantly be in contact with the Holy Spirit about whether He is pleased with the way your music choices draw you closer to Him. Okay, so we talked about how these are principles for someone who is honestly trying to find the Lord's will for their life and draw closer to Him. Communicate with the Holy Spirit. Ask the Lord about your music choices and whether they are drawing you personally closer to Him. Second, be on guard against emotionalism. Be deeply concerned about allowing empty emotion to replace true fellowship with the Holy Spirit. Falling into this trap can actually draw you away from God's objective truth and into a pattern of making your own emotional desires first priority. This pattern quickly carries over into other areas of life, like marriage relationships, church life, and your satisfaction with your career, your school, and your family life. So if your personal devotions turn into a time for you to put your emotional desires first, that could carry over into these other important areas of your life. So you don't want to fall into that pattern of making what you appreciate and what you enjoy most what's most important to you, especially in your personal devotions. Okay, now we get to the hard part. Overall principles for choosing music to enjoy. I've been thinking about this every day for 2 weeks, and it just keeps getting bigger and bigger. I think we need like an entire weekend or 5 Sunday school classes or something to talk about everything that applies in this area. It's a huge topic, and again, it's such a huge topic today that really didn't exist even 100 years ago. But let's try it. We're going to start out with some verses here. Most music outside the worship music category is written by unbelievers who live according to a godless worldview. And that's just a fact. That's the way it is. So what does God say about this worldview? And those are your key passages up there. Those are all passages that talk about the world, the age, that most of the music outside of worship music that we hear comes from. Romans 1:21-25 talks about how the world is darkened, foolish, and focused on the temporal instead of the spiritual. Galatians 5:19-21, that's one of the lists of the works of the flesh. Those include immorality, impurity, sensuality, jealousy, fits of anger, and envy. Ephesians 4 has another one of those lists, and that reiterates sensuality and impurity. 1 Peter chapter 4 talks about what Scripture calls what the Gentiles want to do. And what they want to do is sensuality, passions, and debauchery. And then Colossians 3, 4 to 8, I think this is the clearest passage, so I've just put it in your handout there. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these you too once walked when you were living in them, but now you must put them all away: anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Now, if you look back at that list, I have to say, all of that in Colossians 3, 4 to 8, all of those negative traits are a fairly good description of a lot of lyrics from most music styles, popular music styles. As in preparation for this, I read through the lyrics of a couple of hip-hop and rap songs, and I could give you specific examples of every one of those things listed in this passage, specific sections of text from both of those songs that match each of these. So it is naive, childish, and spiritually suicidal for us to assume that forms of entertainment produced by this worldview will, on the whole, be innocent, healthy, and acceptable for the Christian. That sounds like an obvious thing to say, but sadly there are a lot of believers out there who take that exact approach, whether they realize it or not, that it's probably going to be okay to take whatever everyone else is listening to, whatever everyone else is enjoying, and assume that it's going to be innocent and okay for me to enjoy. They don't say that, it's all going to be okay, but the approach they take is they assume it's going to be okay, and they keep an eye out, and if something seems wrong, they'll throw that out. But on the whole, they'll try anything, they'll accept anything, and then throw out what's wrong. That's actually the opposite view that we should take. We need to assume that by default, what the world produces for enjoyment will fall squarely within the ungodly, wicked categories listed above. If there are secular songs, performers, and styles that do not promote those sinful ideals, they are rare anomalies. Okay, here's the flip side. Because we understand that man is made in the image of God, we recognize that unredeemed man is also capable of understanding, enjoying, and even producing art that does not promote an anti-God lifestyle. Thus, we can expect to find a limited amount of music produced by the world that is an appropriate source of entertainment for the Christian. Okay, and I personally believe one of the best examples of this is the area of classical music. Now, it's kind of funny to talk about that because there was a time when there wasn't classical music and pop music. There was just music. And really, it was all kind of the same thing. It wasn't, again, until the 20th century that we started to see this divide into art music and pop music. Pop music that everybody enjoyed and art music that only a few people who had special training and special education enjoyed. Classical music, though, mostly focuses on themes that are not inherently immoral. So if you listen to a Beethoven symphony or a string quartet, you're not going to get struck by something and say, oh, I can't believe I heard that. I can't believe I let that in, that chord progression and those string sounds. But there are some exceptions, and there are some pieces in classical music that are inappropriate for the Christian. There are some operas, for example, that are solidly, based on, there's a reason that soap operas are called soap operas. It's because they reflect what's in a lot of operas. And there are a lot of operas that I don't think a Christian should be involved in. There's a famous piece for choir and gigantic orchestra called Carmina Burana. And I don't know if you've ever heard it, but it's this huge piece. It's very popular. And it's based on text, Latin text, from a long time ago, like around the time of Christ. And some of those texts are religious texts, and some of them are like really bawdy, inappropriate poetry. And it was on PBS one time, and I was watching it and listening to it, and all of a sudden I was like, wow, this is terrible. It's not often that I'm listening to a piece of classical music and I say, wow, this is really inappropriate. I can't listen to this. But it does happen. So with classical music, again, you can't just accept it all and say, well, this is classical music, I'm sure it's fine. Keep your eyes open. Be aware that even within a style that is mostly okay and doesn't usually promote anti-Christian themes, is probably still going to be there because most of it is produced by people that are not Christians, that are ungodly at heart. Okay, so what are the actual elements we want to analyze when we're considering music? First of all, text. This is the easy part. The text of a song is the easiest component for the Christian to analyze. A believer with a true desire to honor God in his life will not have a hard time deciding whether a set of lyrics is appropriate for him to enjoy. And that's just true. Okay, you read a set of lyrics, it shouldn't be hard for you, if you are close to the Lord, to decide whether those lyrics are appropriate for you or not. As an example, I looked up for this week the current top three popular songs on Billboard, which is kind of the organization that does the statistics and figures out what songs in every genre are most popular right now. So this week I looked at the top three songs, found the words for them, and read them just to see what the themes were. The number one top pop song right now is called Rude. That's the title, Rude. It's about asking a father's permission to marry his daughter. So it starts out with the guy going to this girl's house that he likes, asking his daughter if he can marry him. The father says no. And the song says that he's going to marry her, quote, no matter what you say. That's the rest of the song. He's going to marry her no matter what you say. He says, why you got to be so rude? That's where the title of the song comes from. The guy says to her father, why you got to be so rude? I'm going to marry her no matter what you say. So that's a great message for the Christian right there. The number two song is called Am I Wrong? And this song asks, the singer asks, am I wrong? Basically for not following the crowd, doing what's expected of him, and following his own desires instead. He says, if I'm wrong, I don't want to be right. So that's a real humble message there too. Okay, and the number three top pop song. Okay, this is music that the people around you are listening to. The top three songs that are most popular right now. The number three song is called Stay With Me. And that message, stay with me, is addressed to a one-night stand partner to stay instead of leaving. He says, I know this isn't real love. I know this isn't going to last forever, but just stay with me right now. Those are the top three popular songs right now in the United States. So it's not too hard for us to analyze those texts and say, okay, here's an example that most of what's being produced by the world, we need to assume it's going to be horribly inappropriate for the Christian to listen to. Some styles are more likely than others to feature consistently offensive texts. Rap, hip-hop, and heavy metal songs, for example, are loaded with profanity, glorification of violence and crime, gratuitous sex, and anger. Broadway and country genres, on the other hand, frequently use texts that are innocent and not offensive to the Christian. Okay, so those are a couple examples. One of my favorite examples is there's a Broadway musical called Carousel. And in that Carousel, there's a big choir piece called This Was a Real Nice Clam Bake. And the song This Was a Real Nice Clam Bake does not really contain lyrics that are offensive to the Christian. I don't listen to it that much. It's not one of my favorite songs, but it's, you know, there's a lot of Broadway songs that are perfectly fine. There's a lot of country songs that are kind of on themes of patriotism, loving your home, loving your family, you know, the good old days, different things like that. Nothing wrong with those texts. We're not talking about the music yet, but we're talking about the text. A lot of those texts are fine. Okay, the other element we want to analyze, which we'll spend most of the rest of our time here, is obviously the music. So apart from text, can music have moral content? In one sense, the answer is no. Sound is comprised of waves of molecules bouncing against each other and thus is incapable of abstract, non-physical moral meaning. However, this is similar to asking whether language has moral value. Individual letters are not good or bad, but the question assumes we are talking about language's ability to be arranged to communicate ideas. In that sense, language does have moral content. Music, apart from text, has moral content as well, both on its own and as part of a surrounding culture. So last week we talked about being mature in our thinking and not being childish. I think this is the biggest example of that in music is when people claim that music does not have moral value. That's a childish argument. It's like saying language doesn't have moral value because the letters and even the individual words, a lot of them that we use in our language, don't have moral value. Moral elements of music. First of all is volume, which might not be the first thing you would think about. Technological advances in the mid-20th century made it possible for musicians to artificially amplify their performances. This change allowed musicians to add more force, power, and sheer volume to either the entire performance or selected elements of it. Today, loud music is an everyday experience for many people, whereas it was totally absent in the past. For example, the halfway point on a Walkman's volume dial is about 95 decibels, the threshold at which experts warn that hearing loss is possible with prolonged exposure. Okay? That's the halfway point on the volume of a Walkman, which is a standard piece of equipment. A typical rock concert is about 115 decibels. That's just 10 decibels short of what they call the pain threshold. Okay? Avoiding music with loud volume on a regular basis is partially a matter of stewardship. Our sense of hearing is a gift from God, and it is short-sighted and irresponsible to jeopardize it by exposing it to unnaturally loud music consistently. Okay, that's a basic physical fact. If you listen to loud music all the time, you're going to ruin your hearing. Okay, and that's a matter of stewardship. 1 Corinthians 6:19 to 20 says, "Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, from whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price, so glorify God in your body." Okay, so this raises the question, why are people attracted to loud music? Why is loud music everywhere? If it hurts your ears and you don't like it, why is it so popular? This is why. Music played at loud volume has a chemical effect on the brain. It causes an increase in adrenaline, which gives the body an extra boost of energy. Now, that I read a couple of studies, and that's kind of where they stop. They just say that loud music causes a boost in adrenaline, and they can measure that with, you know, technical stuff. My personal idea is, why does loud music cause an increase in adrenaline? My theory is that in nature, whenever you hear a loud sound, it's a sign of trouble. It's a danger signal. You got thunder, you got hurricanes, tornadoes, avalanche, you know, anything you can think of that makes a really loud sound is going to be a source of danger. And when your body's in danger, it produces this adrenaline that gives you an extra boost of energy to get ready for whatever danger is about to face you. Now, the body also likes that adrenaline release. That's like a drug high. That's actually what a lot of drugs do. They trigger this adrenaline release. And it's addictive. And that's why people keep going back to a nightclub where the music is so loud that they can't hear themselves think. Because after about 5 minutes in that environment, you have an adrenaline rush and you feel really good. And the next night, if you don't do that and you sit at home, you don't have that adrenaline rush and it's not really the same. You go back to the nightclub again. Or you put on your Walkman and turn it all the way up so that it's really loud and you get the same rush. Okay, I want to read you this. This is an excerpt from an interview I found on NPR. This is an author of a book called This Is Your Brain on Music, The Science of a Human Obsession. His name is Daniel Levitin. He's not a believer. He's just studying music, and this is what he said to the interviewer. "We did some experiments in my laboratory that show that listening to music changes your brain chemistry. And we know that people use music the way they use drugs. A lot of people have a certain kind of music they use to get out of bed in the morning, to help get them going, to get them started, to help them finish an exercise workout. You come home at the end of the day, you reach for some music that will relax you, puts you in a good mood. And there are neurochemical changes that are associated with different kinds of music. Now, it's not that one kind of music changes everybody's brain chemistry the same way. Everybody has their own taste and their own preferences. What one person calls heavy metal, another person might call soothing classic rock. But when you've got the music dialed in that you like, it will put you in a good mood, put you in a bad mood, propel you." So that's what music does. Now, the scriptural principle here is 1 Corinthians 6, verse 12. "All things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be dominated by anything." This is an important scriptural principle, not being dominated by anything but the Spirit of God. one of the passages we use most often in speaking about music is Ephesians 5, 15 to 19, and we'll close with this. I didn't get to, after volume, you've got, the other blanks you have there are bass, when you amplify bass, it takes all of what we just talked about and amplifies it even more. The bass spectrum affects our bodies physically more than the other areas of the pitch range. The next one is rhythm. Rhythm is obviously very important. And cultural connections. The music we listen to has cultural connotations, whether we want to admit it or not. That's another childish argument, that if someone's listening to a certain type of music and you say, well, that type of music is really associated with ungodly activities and lifestyles, you might get back, well, I don't participate in that. I'm just listening to this music for itself. Whether we like it or not, it doesn't really work that way. There are connotations we need to be aware of. And people are going to make assumptions about us based on music they hear us listening to. We need to be aware of that. Okay. So Ephesians 5, 15 to 19. Look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise. Remember the argument, be mature, but not childish. This is an echo of that. Don't be unwise, be wise, making the best use of the time. So there's a principle. Choose what is best, what is helpful, not simply what is acceptable or what falls into a gray area. Because the days are evil. Okay, that reflects what we talked about, assuming that what the world produces is going to be anti-Christian unless proven otherwise. Recognize that the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish. There's that maturity principle again. He feels the need to repeat it for us. Don't be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not get drunk with wine. Okay, that's another example of allowing something to have a strong influence over your body and your brain. For that is debauchery. And look what he says right after talking about that. Avoid getting drunk with something that's going to control your body, but be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart. Finally, we need to consider it a wake-up call if we find that we have little or no interest in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, but we devote a great deal of effort to figuring out how much of the world's music we can get away with listening to. Perhaps the most sober reminder for someone in this position is also one of the Bible's shortest verses, Luke 17:32. Remember Lot's wife. Lot's wife was so taken with the world and so taken with Sodom that even when it was being destroyed by fire and brimstone, she just couldn't resist taking one more look because she loved it so much. We need to be careful that what we need to kind of take our spiritual pulse, what we're looking at and what we're attracted to, is psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, music that actively draws us closer to the Lord.